Hey True North, it's Monday, May 11th. My name is Eugene, and welcome to the 21st episode of True North Daily. You know, this morning I wanted to revisit the case of Ahmaud Arbery. There's so many components to it. There's the racial component, the actual case itself, what we can do in response. And this past Friday, Jay gave a great episode on calling our church to do justice, to show love and mercy, to fight our racial biases when we see cases like this. But this morning, I want to take a bigger step back and ask ourselves as Christians and as a church, why should we seek justice in the first place? You know, every human being, when they saw that video, it evoked some sort of emotional response. Maybe it was anger, maybe it was hopelessness, maybe it was just pure lament. But in the end of the day, every human being felt this need of justice to be served. But why is that? You know, often as the church and as disciples, I think we often only follow our emotions or political pundits or culture in these times when the Bible has so much to speak about justice. And I would even go further and say, as Christians and as a church, we have a biblical mandate to care about justice. Why so? You know, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 to 6, God is about to speak to Noah as he's about to make a covenant with him after the flood. And he tells Noah this, verse 5, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. For whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." You know, that last verse, "whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed," seems a little un-Jesus-y. You know, Jesus famously said, "no longer eye for an eye, but turn your cheek when you see an enemy." But I want to make it clear, just because we are Christians and believe in grace, it does not mean we turn a blind eye to injustice. You see, the reason why God tells Noah this is he is giving us his standard of righteousness for justice in this world. And what that standard of righteousness is built on is the truth that every human being is made in the image of God and his likeness. You see, what that means is that when someone is murdered, it is not just a grievance on that person, but as Christians, we believe it's a grievance on God himself. That is how strongly God identifies himself with human beings outside of every creature that he's created. And because of that, when we see cases like Ahmaud Arbery, we seek justice not just to get vengeance, but to proclaim to the world that someone like Ahmaud, no matter who he looked like, no matter who he was, he had value in the eyes of God. You know, Jonathan Lehman puts it best when he comments on these verses. He's a pastor. He writes, quote, "The punishment given for a crime is not merely about retribution or paying someone back. It's not just about deterring future crimes or rehabilitating the offender. Rather, punishment most fundamentally is about affirming the life and worth and value of the victim," end quote. As Christians, when we see videos like Ahmaud, when we see white supremacist rallies in Charlottesville, when we see racism against Asian Americans in this time of this pandemic, we're called not to be numb, not to ignore, not to accept it as reality, but to denounce it, to lament, to mourn, to let the world know that these acts of injustice are not only against these people, but against our God that we worship. Now, if this is true, how do we do this? How are we called to seek justice? And this is often when the church falls into debates of culture and politics and stays divided. And to be really general here, on one side of the church are those who think the world just needs Jesus and prayer. And anyone else that prescribes societal changes, oh, they're a Marxist or social justice warrior. And on the other side are those who call for societal changes, for the government to act, for the church to fight for the rights of those who are oppressed. And what the Bible prescribes is neither one or the other, but both. You know, James 2 writes this: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." What James prescribes to the church is that we both need faith and works to be a witness in this world today. Look, if we only pray for the poor without giving, we're being a complete false witness and hypocrite. But at the same time, if we only give without praying, without thinking of their spiritual needs, of their sin, and their need to confess, then we give them only temporary hope for their injustice. For the ultimate root cause for any injustice, racial, societal, murder, is ultimately sin. Now, to best illustrate this and close out, a pastor by the name of Robert Linthicum gave his own account of trying to balance both of these to seek justice in the world. To give some context, while he was a college student, he decided to volunteer in a housing project in an unnamed U.S. city that was filled with African-American families, and the idea was to try and bring African-American teenagers to a Bible study to quote-unquote fix them with the Bible and prayer in hopes that they can have a better life. And as he enacted this program, he got close to a particular girl named Eva, and this is his account with her. Quote, "As the program was drawing to a close, I was looking forward to returning home for a quick vacation. And just before I was about to leave, Eva came to me greatly troubled. 'Bob,' she said, 'I am under terrible pressure and I don't know what to do about it. There's a very powerful gang of men in this project and they recruit girls to be prostitutes. They're going to force me to join them. I know it's wrong, but what should I do about it?' I didn't know what to say to Eva. Nothing in my experience had prepared me to deal with something like this. After all, I was only a 19-year-old middle-class white boy. The only thing I could think of was to share with her what I learned in Sunday. 'Resist evil and it will flee from you. Commit your way unto the Lord and he will give you desires of your heart. Pray, read the Bible, and they will go away.' I urged her to stick with her Bible study group and not to give in to the gang's demands. And then I left for my vacation. 3 months later, I returned. Eva had stopped attending the Bible study. When I asked about her, the other youth told me she had stopped coming out for a month after I had left. I feared the worst. I went to Eva's apartment in one of the project buildings to talk with her. When she answered the door and saw that it was me, she burst into tears. 'They got to me, Bob. I'm one of their whores.' 'Eva, how could you give in?' I responded. 'Why didn't you resist? Why didn't you pray? Why didn't you read the Bible?' 'I did,' she replied. 'I didn't give in, I was forced.' And then she told me a story of sheer intimidation and terror. 'First they told me they would beat my father. I refused, and they beat him bad. Then they said my brother was next. I still refused, and he ended up in the hospital with both legs broken. Then they told me that if I didn't yield, they would gang rape my mother. I knew they meant it, and I couldn't allow that, so I gave in to be a whore. But Eva,' I said, 'why did you let them intimidate you that way? Why didn't you get some protection? Why didn't you go to the police?' 'Bob,' he responded in disgust, 'who do you think the gang is?' Suddenly, it hit me. The gang of very powerful men was the police. The police, the very people entrusted with the task of protecting and defending the people, were in reality the real exploiters and oppressors of the people. For they were the gang operating the prostitution ring and recruiting young girls like Eva out of that slum. And as Robert progressed in his ministry with that story, what he realized was that he needed theology to both challenge the societal and individual sin of the world. That without both, fail to be holistic disciples that follow Christ in all of his commands and all of his teachings. So with this, with the case of Ahmad, I hope as a church and as Christian to respond to this injustice with both a call for societal change and ultimately for all eyes to look to Christ as our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, as we lament the murder of Ahmaud and the countless more before him, and even those to come, allow us to be disciples in a church that fights for justice, to value human life, not just because it feels right, but because you tell us that you have made every human being in your image and likeness. Allow us to proclaim that truth to every injustice, to the end of the world. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.